So please turn again in your Bibles to Psalm 62. Now, as I mentioned this morning, we were looking at the parable that Jesus taught about how important it is that we persevere in prayer and that we do not lose heart. And in that message this morning, I quoted from Psalm 62, and I thought it would be helpful, therefore, when we came this evening together, just to look at Psalm 62 and see what we can learn from David in this psalm, which, although it is a song, it is also, I firmly believe, a prayer, it's certainly in a good part of it anyway. And what we can learn from David's attitude in coming before God and staying steadfast and not losing heart in difficult circumstances, which was a theme of what we were looking at this morning. But first of all, let me just slightly deviate just illustrate a little bit. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy watching Wimbledon. It's a weakness of mine. It's also a weakness of Elizabeth's, thankfully. We enjoy for a couple of weeks in the year just watching these superb athletes competing with one another in a most competitive way. And one of the things that always strikes me these days is seeing not just how fit they are, how amazingly fit they are, and how skillful they are, but also how psychologically tuned they are, right, in the competition. They all have coaches for this, that, and the other, right? And they've all got their psychological coach. And so quite often you see, when things aren't going well for them in the game, they'll be looking up, and they'll be looking to their coach to give them some guidance, either in the skill end of things, but also in the psychological end of things. And I believe that they are trained to talk to themselves. That when they are starting to have negative thoughts about their game, then their psychologist will say to them, no, you've got to think positively about it, you've got to get over this. I see that one of the things that they tend to do now is that when things have gone against them and they've lost a set, it's always a comfort break that they need, and they're probably out there trying to get themselves back on track psychologically in what they're doing. Now, undoubtedly, this can have some impact, right? But what I want to do tonight is to do something that is far, far more important, right? And that is an example that we get from David here about talking to ourselves, not about how great we are or how capable we are, but talking to ourselves about how great and amazing God is. And that helps us so very much in our Christian lives. What we have here in this psalm we've got three stanzas. I don't call them stanzas so we don't confuse them with the verses that are outlined for us in our Bibles. They're stanzas, and they're each marked out, verses 1 to 4, 5 to 8, and then 9 to 12. And the pauses in between, Selah, as I believe the Hebrew would outline, is a point where in the psalm you are to pause and reflect. It could be a musical term, it could just be an instruction to, when you're working through the psalm, to actually pause and reflect on what you have heard. It's the Psalm of David. It doesn't provide us with any other details other than that. Some of the commentators would say perhaps this has been written at the time when his son Absalom rebelled against him, and there were great difficulties for him, so much so that he elected to flee from Jerusalem at the time, so that there wouldn't be a civil war and bloodshed in the city, and he went out of the city with those who were following him. But he had been opposed by Absalom, and also his advisor Ahithophel had changed sides from following and guiding him to following and guiding Absalom. It gives us, though, insight into David's thoughts when he was under this persecution and this oppression. And that's where we want to center our thoughts tonight, because I believe we can learn many lessons from it, and we can apply it in our own Christian lives when we have to face difficulties and setbacks. One of the things that it is important for us to learn as Christians, and I am ever so glad that someone taught me this quite early in my Christian life, and that is that when we have to face adversity as Christians, then that adversity in and of itself does not automatically increase our spirituality. It doesn't automatically bring us closer to God, and in fact, unless our theology is correct, it can actually drive us away from God. We need to understand God's character fully. We need to see that God is sovereign in all of our affairs. Right? And instead of driving us away from God in times of adversity, making a Christian bitter, hard towards a God that they believe doesn't love them because this has happened to them, or has suffered and is blaming God for that suffering. If our theology is correct and our understanding of God's character is correct, then this can be so helpful to us when we do undergo trials and problems. With the right understanding, and that's the approach that David takes in this psalm, then the Christian can be brought closer to God and wholly trust in his loving Heavenly Father. So, let's turn to the psalm. We're going to see, as we go through the psalm, three titles that I've given here. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we see David speaking about his troubles and his God. Then we're going to see David speaking to himself about his troubles and his God. And then finally, we're going to see David speaking to his readers about his God. So, off we go. Verses 3 and 4 of the psalm show us clearly David's surrounded by enemies seeking to destroy him, wishing to bring him into a place of despair. They think that he's a spent force, in fact, so weak that the very slightest blow will soon finish him off. There's this description of a tottering fence or a leaning wall. Right? And they continue to conspire against him. They speak one thing to his face, and they are cursing him behind his back. And it's very akin, I think, to that situation with Absalom and Ahithophel prior to the rebellion. Look at what David writes. How long will, oh forgive me, I'm going to read this out of the ESV, and there may be some slight differences with the New King James, but they're only slight differences. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. That's the situation that David is speaking into. However, I think it's very interesting that David doesn't begin the psalm with that description. I suppose logically and chronologically, and I tend to be that sort of a person, you know, then I would have written verses 3 and 4 first. Context, Alan. Context all the time. Tell them what the problem is, right? No, David ignores that, right? And he starts off because he wants to begin with a much more important perspective on this situation. And it's his perspective on God. He doesn't want to have his enemies getting pride of place at the beginning of the psalm. He insists that God should have his rightful place as the one who is in control of this situation. He's focusing his mind on God. He's not focusing on his foes. He tells us that in spite of these circumstances, and in spite of the fact that his enemies are apparently getting the upper hand in this situation, what is he prepared to do? He is prepared to wait silently for God to act. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. New King James, truly my soul silently waits for God. Why? From him comes my salvation. And he's not going to stop there. He says, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. New King James, he alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Very similar. David is not coming to God, complaining to God about his situation. He's not coming to God saying, God, this isn't fair. He's not pouring out all of his problems. He's not complaining that he, as God's anointed king, chosen by God to be the ruler of Israel, he's not coming to God and saying, what's this all about? You're the one who's made me king, and now look at this mess. No, he's not. He's not complaining to God. He's not accusing God of forgetting him. He declares, even in his weakness, that he's trusting that God and God alone is going to deliver him in this situation. He's not seeking help elsewhere, a thing that so many of Israel's kings tended to do when they faced trials and difficulties. They would go to Egypt, they would go to other nations to seek help. No, he is looking to God alone. He's trusting in God alone, he's declaring that trust, and in doing so, he provides us with three beautiful overlapping pictures of God's character that it's worth just spending a few minutes reflecting upon. If we cherish these, if we remember these, then when we are in similar circumstances, we can bring them forward in our minds, and we too can remind ourselves of these three things. God is David's rock. No greater picture of stability, immovability, security, safety than a rock. Augustus Montague Toplady composed his great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It's told, the story is told that he was caught in a thunderstorm in Burrington Gorge in the Mendip Hills. And he went to this rock, and you can go today to it, you can do a pilgrimage to it. And in this cleft of the rock, he was able to hide. And he just had that beautiful picture of God being his rock. Even in the psalm before, Psalm 61, we have this mentioned to us in verse 2. From the ends of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He sees in God one who is so much greater, so much more powerful, awesome than he is. He is safe on this rock. But it leads us into the second picture, which is that God is his salvation. Because David links rock and salvation at the beginning of verse 2. He repeats this. He alone is my rock and my salvation. Right? And if we go back to Psalm 40, we can see that that picture is provided for us as well in the combination that he writes in Psalm 40. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Here we have a picture of the mired in sin and drawn out of that mire in a saving act of God and setting David upon a rock. It is such a beautiful picture, lifted from the mire and set upon the place of safety, a rock. And then this overlaps into the third picture, that God is his fortress, or in New King James, his defense. The place of safety on the rock is a strong fortress. It cannot be entered by God's enemies. It's impregnable. It's easily defended against attack. Those who are trusting in God can rest secure in him. If I'm allowed a little bit of stretch here, if this did occur when David was king in Jerusalem, and he now had to leave the fortress of Jerusalem. Do you remember how difficult Jerusalem was to capture? The Israelites weren't able to do it, weren't able to conquer the Jebusites for many years, and it took heroic efforts by the leader of David's army, Joab, to capture it. Then it was regarded as a very impregnable place. But David, if this is the situation, David has now had to leave his physical fortress, but he knows that he's still safe and secure in God as his fortress. He says, my fortress, this is God. I don't need Jerusalem. I just need God. And so, we're provided with this beautiful picture. But one other thing, I think, that it can be very easily missed in this psalm, is there's a little Hebrew particle. It's just two Hebrew letters, ak, right? And it keeps appearing as we go through the psalm. And it's normally translated only or alone. And it's an important only or alone. Right? Now, if you want to compare versions, it does appear in verse 1, for God alone. In New King James, it's truly. Right? In verse 2, it's only. Right? In ESV, it's alone. Right? It appears again in verse 4. Right? And verse 6. Verse 5 and verse 6. And so what David is emphasizing here with this little word, right, is that no one else other than God is needed by him. He alone is going to do this. God alone is going to do this. And in fact, God is the only one who can do this. And so with this picture of an unchangeable and immovable and all-sufficient Savior of mankind, the rock of our salvation, our shelter in the time of storm, and the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's good that David comes to the end of verse 4 and says, pause and think about that. He speaks about his troubles and his God. But now he goes on, and he now speaks to himself about his troubles and his God. Now this is where the illustration of the tennis player came in, right? Because what David, I think, is doing here is he is writing the song and he has got his way through the first stanza. And he's done exactly what Selah says. He has paused. And he now says to himself, you know, I've written this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I'm now reflecting on it, and I want to say it again, because it's so important, and I want to say it to myself, because it's so important. And you could be forgiven for thinking, oh, stanza two is the same as stanza one. And there are a lot of similarities. I don't know if you like doing those little puzzles where spot the difference. You've got the two pictures with microscopic differences between the two pictures and you have to spot them. This is what we're going to do with stanza two. You see, they're very similar, but there are subtle differences. Because this time, I believe, David is speaking to himself. Look as we go through. In verse 5, he gives himself a command rather than makes a statement. ESV, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Previously, he had said, for God alone my soul waits in silence. You see the difference? He is declaring, soul, do not be tempted to go anywhere else. Wait in silence for God to act. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say that his hope comes from God. He says, for my hope is from him, just looking at the New King James, for my expectation is from him. That's not in the first stanza. Because now he has seen that his hope is entirely based on what God is going to do. He is giving himself a command to wait for God, and he knows that his only hope is in God. Look at what happens in verse 6. He says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Verse 6, New King James, he only is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense. I shall not be moved. Do you spot the difference? In verse 2, he says, I shall not be greatly moved. But now, his confidence has risen, and he is saying, it's not a question of being moved a little bit. It's a question of not being moved at all. I shall not be shaken. You can see the confidence that he has. He declares he's not going to be moved at all, because his faith in God will be at least as firm, if not firmer, after this period of difficulty. Look at verse 7. On God rests my salvation and my glory. New King James, in God is my salvation and my glory. This is being added to. In other words, he's not just recognizing God as his Savior, his rock, his refuge, his fortress, but he sees that the important aspect of him going through this trial is that he is to glorify God. God is to be his glory through this. On God rests my salvation and also my glory. In other words, his vindication depends on God acting and God being glorified as well. God is the one who deserves to be praised, to receive glory through this, and he is the one that David is seeking to glorify. And then the final difference is something that isn't there. In the first stanza, verses 3 and 4 were dedicated to talking about his enemies. In this stanza, the enemies have disappeared. He doesn't mention them. He's lost in his thoughts of God and his glory, and his knowledge of God has led him to be assured that his only refuge is in God, and that's all that matters. And then the final difference is that having gone through this again, he cannot contain what he knows about God and what has thrilled him. He just cannot contain it to himself, because it's no longer a psalm that's directed in singing about God. It's now directed outwards to other people. Here's verse 8, this magnificent verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. I can't keep this to myself. I need to share it with you. Look, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So he's become an evangelist in this. It's not just that he has managed to conquer the difficulties and the problems by trusting in God and resting his hope entirely in God. He's now wanting to share that good news with others. He's encouraged himself. And he's now constrained to tell others. It's a very straightforward evangelistic message, isn't it? Wait silently and patiently for God. It's the timing of a sovereign God. It's not your timing. His ways are not your ways. He has a purpose in all things. Trust him at all times. He is the one who is all wise. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, caring, protecting of his children. He alone can be trusted. Pour out your heart to him. And when we have doubts and difficulties, then we're to bring those doubts and those difficulties to a loving Heavenly Father. He knows us better than we know ourselves. When we're perplexed, he is the one who can give us that reassurance. He is in control. When we're downcast, he can lift us up. When we feel we have totally failed him, he stands ready to forgive us and to restore us and to bring that loving relationship together again. There's this little verse that has always struck me, very simple. It says, he knows, God knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. So here is David now moving on from speaking about his perplexity, and speaking about his God, to speaking to himself about his perplexity and his God. But now this evangelistic thrust carries on. He now speaks to his readers about his God. He gives more guidance in these final four verses. Verses 9 and 10. Do not look anywhere else for help. Why? Because they are a waste of breath. And literally, that's what he says. They are a waste of breath. He gets his scales out. Having spent a lifetime in science, right, have mainly forgotten most of my basic knowledge of science, but I do remember that one mole of air, that's 22.4 litres of it, weigh about 28 grams. That's a really useful piece of information, isn't it? But it basically means that if I have a litre of air, right, it weighs a gram. Are you good at weighing a gram? Right? It's pretty difficult. Right? And what David is saying here, right, that people, whether they are of low estate or whether they are of high estate, they are but a puff of air, a gram's worth. In contrast, when God is described as being a God of glory, that word means weighty. It means heavy. And so David is getting his scales out here, and he's saying, let me put God on the weigh scale. Wow! How weighty, how heavy. Let me put the best of men on this weigh scale. Boop! It's gone. They're a delusion. Here are the balances, and it's lighter than a breath. Where would you put your trust? Put no trust, verse 10, in extortion or in open robbery. Even if you get rich yourself, don't set your heart on them. Put your trust in God alone. Why? Well, he goes on in verse 11 to say, look, God can be trusted. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. In other words, it's just an affirmation of the truth of God. Power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. I think, if I look at the New King James, twice I have heard this. Power belongs to God, to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Steadfast love, this Hebrew word, chesed. The fact that God is unchanging in his love, that he is unstoppable in his power, and therefore, where would you put your trust other than in God? Don't put your trust in man, put your trust in God. And David draws the psalm to a conclusion by this phrase, for you will render to a man according to his work. New King James, you render to each one according to his work. Now it's at this point that when you think you've got to the end of the psalm, you're left with what is quite a dilemma. We have a picture portrayed by David of a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-loving, but a God who will also render to everyone justice. And David is unable, in his position at this time, to be able to reconcile that. So we can only assume, as happens many times in the Psalms, that God the Holy Spirit inspires David at this point, not to present us with a dilemma, but to point us to the fact that there is going to be a solution. That an all-powerful and an all-loving God who cannot tolerate sin in his presence, and who will judge all men according to their work, which will be sinful, somehow will be David's saviour and David's rock and David's fortress and David's refuge. And what is happening is that we are having David speak words better than he actually knows, because he is looking forward to that reconciliation that has not yet happened in time, but we know has happened, because God will render to all according to their works. But he is loving and merciful, and he will provide a Savior, one who will pay the penalty for the sins of everyone who will trust in him, and therefore allowing God to be both just, as Paul describes it in Romans 3, both just and the justifier of all who come to place their trust in that Saviour, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. David concludes this psalm by saying that even as God acts in this way, he will not change his character, he will behave justly to all will be rewarded according to their works, but only saving because of the work that God has done in Jesus Christ. And so, as we conclude this evening, we just reflect, as David wants us to reflect, that we do not automatically, as children of the living God, say, yes, God is our Saviour, God is our rock, God is our fortress. Isn't that great? No, we come with humble hearts, recognizing that were it not for the grace of God and the mercy of God and his steadfast love, we would all be condemned. But we have a Saviour in Jesus Christ, and we can rejoice in that. And we can come to this psalm and take it to ourselves and be assured that when we face trials, when we face difficulties, we have in God and in God alone a rock, a fortress, but most importantly of all, we have a Saviour in Jesus Christ. May we ever be those who trust in him for that salvation. Amen.